We're in Hebrews chapter 6. We are going verse by verse through Hebrews, and we're using my translation for those who don't have one with you. You can get it off the internet, off of the church website, print it out. I really encourage those of you who haven't done that to do that. It's much easier to follow along. We cover the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. We'll just read those few verses briefly just so we have the flow of what's being said. Through this, that is the solid food that he was talking about in the previous chapter, leaving the message of the basics of Christ, we should be carried on to completion. We should not be laying the foundation again of repentance from dead works, of belief in God, of the teaching about immersions or placing on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, or age-enduring condemnation. And we will do this if God should permit. These instructions are about moving on to completion. Remember, in the previous chapter, he talked about those who had become lazy in hearing. Remember that? Lazy in hearing. And because of their laziness, they were not progressing. They were not moving forward. One of the points that we keep pointing out here in Hebrews is that this book keeps talking about Christians moving from their immature state to a state of what he calls completion. Some translations say perfection. And it talks about Christ's own moving to a place of completion. And he talks about that in the first part of chapter 6 when he was in the garden praying. All right, now let's move on to the next verses. For those having been illuminated once and having partaken of the gift of the heavenly dominion, having become fellow sharers of the Holy Spirit, and having partaken of the good proclamation of God and the powerful abilities of the impending age, and yet fall away, are unable to restore again to repentance, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God, making a mockery. For the land which absorbs the frequent showers upon it, providing crops adequate for those by whom it is being farmed, receives blessings from God. Yet if it produces thorns and briars, it is cast away and soon devoted to destruction, whose destiny is burning. Yet we have assumed the better concerning you, beloved, as still possessing these things of the deliverance, even though we speak like this. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, having served the saints and continuing to serve. Yet we are longing for every one of you to demonstrate diligence toward the assurance of the hope until the consummation, so that you may not become lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Now let's go back to verse 4. This, as I pointed this out at the close of my sermon last week, this chapter starts out with a warning or encouragement for us to go on to completion and not to be lazy. And then the apostle uses two things in order to motivate believers to follow his advice. The first thing he does is beginning in verse 4, going all the way through verse 12, is to point us to what may happen if we don't heed his advice. That is, there is all the ever-present danger of apostasy for a Christian. And then the second thing he does in the remaining chapter, or remaining verses of this chapter, which we'll talk about that next week, is he points us back to the promises that God gave to Abraham as being our hope and the splendor of those promises. So let's look at the danger of apostasy, which he talks about here beginning in verse 4. I want to define our terms. We spend a lot of time doing that in these sermons, and it's very important that we define our terms. And let me also point out that this passage of Scripture that we're going to talk about today is probably one of the most debated sections of Scripture in the entire Bible amongst Christians, because you have two camps of believers when it comes to this issue of whether or not a Christian can end up being lost after he's been saved. All right, you have those who believe that once a person is truly a child of God, no matter what he does, no matter what happens, that's completely out of his hands. God will make sure that he does not fall away from the faith. You've got that camp. And then you've got the other camp, which believes that a person can, in fact, forfeit or throw away his salvation and ultimately be lost after having come to Christ and having been saved, having received the Holy Spirit, etc. And because this passage has such strong language in it. The camp who believes that you can throw away your salvation, they use this passage as evidence for that. And the camp that believes you can't, they have to do all kinds of gymnastics in order to try to explain it away, because it's pretty plain, I think, in the text. So I want to define our terms so that there is no question as to what is being said. Because the only way that someone can deny what the text is saying is to redefine the terms. All right, so let's look at the qualifications. He gives a list of things that these people possess. Look at this list again, beginning in verse 4. Those who have been illuminated once. That's one. Having partaken of the gift of the heavenly dominion. That's two. Having become fellow sharers of the Holy Spirit. That's three. Having partaken of the good proclamation of God. That's four. And the powerful abilities of the impending age. That's five. He lists five things that are characteristic of the people that he's talking about. What we want to do is identify the people he's talking about. Are the people he's talking about people who truly have become Christians in every sense of the term? Or are they people who have not quite become true Christians? Because that's what those who believe that you cannot forfeit your salvation, they say that these people were not true Christians. All right? So, what are they? Let's define what these terms mean. Those having been illuminated once. That's the first thing. Now, what does it mean? I want you to tell me, what does it mean to be illuminated? All right. I'm hearing different things that are probably correct. What's that? Let's define what the word illumination means, first of all. Yes. The translation that I'm reading from now is very, very, very precise with regard to this word. It literally means illuminated, just like the lights. We turn the lights on, and it lights up the room. What's that? Yeah, well, the notes don't say it means baptism. What the notes say is that the early Christians used that term to refer to baptism.
I think
most of you guys are right in what you're saying, but what I want to do is we want the scripture to define our terms. Look, we cannot just pull things out of the air or out of our own theological thinking to define our terms, right? How does the Bible use the word light or illumination elsewhere in regard to Christianity? Anybody? All right, now, it does use it with regard to knowledge. Is this, what kind of knowledge is it? That's, Jordan?
John uses the sense of walking in the truth. Those who walk in light are holy like they walk. First John, I talked about that.
All right, yes. I'm gonna point to several of John's verses that use this word, the word for light. In John 1:4, you can go there if you want. It says, talking about Christ's coming, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to the order of things in that verse. He talks about life, and he talks about light. Those are two different things. And him there is Christ. He's talking about Christ coming into the world. In him, that is in Christ, was life. And the life that is in Christ, was the light of men. Now let me ask you this. Which comes first for the believer?
Light.
According to that.
Light
or life?
Life.
Who said life?
Life?
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is, the life illuminates man. Now, if a man comes to Christ and he receives life from Christ, then he automatically receives light from Christ based on the sequence of things in that verse. Isn't that right? Is that an incorrect inference? I think it's a correct inference. I want you to look at another verse, John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Again, he connects light and life. And the light is coming from the life. What does that mean for us? If this is true, if it's true that the light that it's talking about here, which we know illumination is a metaphor for understanding and for knowledge, right? For comprehension. So if the life is associated with the light, or the light comes forth from the life, then you need the life in order to have the light. Isn't that right? I mean, does that make sense? All right. Not everybody's getting it. In John 12, 44 through 46, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now, illumination here is very simply not abiding in darkness. All right? In order for people to be illuminated, they must be in the light. If they are abiding in darkness, they're not illuminated. If they're in the light, they're illuminated. It's very simple. Look at another verse. John 12, 46. "I have come a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Again, same thing. 1 John 1, 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And again, this is a continuous present tense verb. Continuously cleanses us from all sin. How are we being continually cleansed from all sin? By walking in the light. Look, the Bible constantly, in the Gospels and in John's epistles and in Hebrews and in many other places, uses light as being a sphere that within the presence of Christ. Christ is the source of light. And by being in his presence, that is being in the light, it's a metaphor for salvation. Those who are in the light are believers. Those who are in darkness are unbelievers. He uses this metaphor all over the New Testament. All right, so when the text says those who have been illuminated, it's talking about those who are in the light, which is constantly used of believers everywhere in the New Testament. In fact, this whole passage is warning us against leaving that light. It's warning us against departing from the light and going back into the darkness. The idea of being in darkness and the idea of being in the light all depends on whether you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ or you are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're in a relationship with Christ, you are in the light. If you're outside, you're in the darkness. Okay? The Bible uses that all throughout the New Testament, not only in these few verses that I've read. But I want you to notice the word "once." Having been illuminated once. You see that word "once"? That's a very, very important word in this context. Salvation is always presented in Scripture as being a one-time thing. There's no such thing in the Bible as someone becoming a Christian and then losing his salvation and then becoming a Christian again. It doesn't happen. It's not in the Bible. In fact, this passage is going to go on to tell us that that can't happen in a moment, because he talks about being renewed again to repentance, that is impossible. Later in these verses, he says that. So that, again, look at that in relationship to this statement of being once illuminated. You can become a true child of God one time. Now, if as the people who say you can never forfeit your salvation, they would say that illumination is only talking about hearing the gospel and understanding it. It's not talking about actually becoming a child of God. All right, so in other words, somebody showed you the gospel, you're illuminated because now you understand the gospel, but you haven't actually accepted it. Well, then why is the word "once" used? Is he saying only people who've heard the gospel once? Of course not. Many people have heard the gospel many times, and then they become believers, right? So that doesn't make any sense. Illuminated once. He's talking about becoming a believer. Now let's see if the rest of these terms also are talking about true believers. He says, having partaken of the gift of the heavenly dominion. Now, what is the gift in Scripture? Well, there are several things that are mentioned as a gift. Yes, he says in Acts 2:38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? The inheritance. There is the inheritance that we receive at the resurrection, right? That's a gift. He talks about in Ephesians 2:8-9 as salvation itself being a gift. There's another thing. That is becoming...
Gift cannot be Holy Spirit here.
Not there, because he mentions it right after that. Yeah. This is something... This is something outside of the Holy Spirit itself. Anybody want to guess?
Eternal life.
Eternal life? What is eternal life?
Life.
What's that?
Life of God.
It's the life of God that flows into us. He talks about that in John 15. The forgiveness of sins. Well, that could be considered a gift. I want you to look at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment, please. Romans, and I'll tell you what I believe he's talking about here. I think it'll be plain when we look at Romans 8. I want to start in verse 14. And I want you to notice the close association between the Spirit of God and this gift, both here and in Hebrews, the passage we're looking at here in Hebrews. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. And what it implies is all true Christians have the Spirit of God. It also implies that anyone who does not have the Spirit of God is not a true Christian, right? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, Father is an endearing term. By the Spirit, we can call God Father. Daddy, by means of the Spirit. That is, those who have the Spirit can call him Daddy. Now, what is the Spirit of adoption? What is that talking about? Why does he call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption? I'll tell you why. Because it is by God giving us his Spirit that we are called the sons of God. Are we literally the sons and daughters of God? Literally, from a physical standpoint, are we literally? Jesus, Bible says, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, right? Meaning, God only fathered one person, Jesus. But we are also called sons of God. And how is that possible? Well, in John 1, what does he say? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And how does he do it? When he gives us his Spirit, at the point of our conversion, he is giving us the spirit of adoption. What does that mean? At that instant, that makes us a son or a daughter of God. That's what puts us in this relationship. That's what moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's that adoption, right? We are adopted by God. Well, look what he says. He says, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He's explaining how this whole spirit of adoption thing works, right? By this, when the Spirit comes into us, he actually bears witness in our spirit that we, in fact, have been adopted by God, that God is now our Father and we are his child. Then he says, and if children, that is, if in fact we have been adopted by God, if in fact we are a son or a daughter of God, he said, then heirs. If children, then heirs. Now, what does he mean? Heirs of what?
The kingdom.
Yeah. Psalm 2. Remember our memory verse from Psalm chapter 2? Jesus, God said to his son, to Christ, in Psalm 2, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will rule them shepherd them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Right? He says Christ is going to rule all the nations. He's going to inherit the whole world. It's all going to belong to him as his inheritance. So when he says that because God had one son, Jesus Christ, because he has given us his spirit of adoption, he has adopted us. Now we too are sons. So he says, then if we too are sons, then we are also heirs. Christ is the heir of the creation, but we too are heirs of the creation. That is sharing in Christ's inheritance, is what he's saying. So he says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, that is, God is the one who is giving us the inheritance. And look at this, joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. You see how that works? Because he is the only begotten Son of God, because the creation is promised to him, by God adopting us and making us brothers and sisters of his Son, we become co-heirs with his Son. That is, the inheritance that's promised to his Son is also ours. He's going to share it with us collectively as a whole group. So he says, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, he goes on now to define that inheritance. Look what he says. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is the inheritance that's to come. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. He's talking here about the curse that was put on the creation when Adam and Eve sinned. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, it's not permanent. It's to be removed one day, that curse. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is, we are going to inherit the creation after the curse is removed, when this world is going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden, not like it is today. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is the deposit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the resurrection. That's when the curse, not only is a curse going to be removed from the earth, but the curse is going to be removed from our bodies. Our bodies. What does that mean? The resurrection of the dead. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be changed instantaneously, right while they stand on their feet. Boom. They're going to be changed into an incorruptible state. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle says that when this happens, God is going to give us a body that's like Christ's body. Now, what is Christ's body like? Well, was it some nebulous mumbo-jumbo thing? No, he had a physical body. In fact, when he came out of the tomb, he told the apostles, the disciples, he said, look, they thought they'd seen a ghost, right? According to Luke's gospel. He says, look, touch me, handle me, and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see I have. The resurrection is of the body. We are going to come out of our tombs if we're dead, in glorious bodies like Christ's resurrected body, never to die again, never to be sick, never to suffer, never to have pain. All that stuff is going to be done away with in Christ's kingdom during the kingdom time when we receive our inheritance. This is what he's talking about when he, back in Hebrews, go back to Hebrews in my translation there, when he's talking about having partaken of the gift of the heavenly dominion. The gift of the heavenly dominion is talking about the kingdom. That's when God is going, or Christ is going to rule over this world. That is when the prayer will finally be answered in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that talking about? It's his kingdom. It's when Christ is going to reign here. It's when there's no more curse on the earth. Right? God's will is going to be done everywhere, in every place, all over the earth. His will be done. So, let's go back to our text in Hebrews. Those who have been illuminated is those who have gone from darkness to light. Having partaken of the gift of the heavenly dominion, that is those who have become sons of God, and therefore they are heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ of his coming kingdom. It says, and have become fellow sharers of the Holy Spirit, and that's how they become co-heirs, as we just read in Romans 8, right? It was by that Spirit of adoption that's given to us. Now, I want you to note the word fellow sharers there. You see that? Fellow sharers. Are unbelievers fellow sharers of the Holy Spirit? Do unbelievers have the promise of the inheritance? Have unbelievers moved from darkness to light? No. No. These are only people who are true believers, people who are truly saved. Fellow sharers. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 for just a moment. I want to show you what it means to be a fellow sharer of the Holy Spirit. What does the idea of fellow sharer mean? It's talking about a collective whole, right? It's talking about all of us becoming part of the same thing. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So he's talking about one but many. At the same time it's one, it's also many. All right? Many individuals, but making up a whole. He says, for by one spirit, and here the Greek word is en, which means in one spirit. In one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Again, it's that spirit that we're talking about in the text, right? And it's a union of all of us together as a whole. And he's talking about through baptism. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We have become fellow sharers of the same things, the promises, the Holy Spirit, things like that. He says, for by one spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. You see how we are fellow sharers in the one spirit. You see that? There is only one Holy Spirit, but by becoming part of Christ's church, his true church, by being adopted as sons and daughters of God by means of his Holy Spirit, we become fellow sharers of that one Holy Spirit. We don't individually all possess the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit, but we are all sharing the Holy Spirit, which unites us together in one body. All right? It's that unity that is brought about by us partaking of the Holy Spirit because he is one. It makes us one. All right? You get that? All right. Now, go back to the Hebrews again. He says, having become fellow sharers of the Holy Spirit, not just possessors of the Holy Spirit, but fellow sharers of the Holy Spirit. Very important distinction. Now look at the next one. And having partaken of the good proclamation of God, what would that be? Probably the message of the gospel, right? And now look at this. And the powerful abilities of the impending age. Now that's a very interesting statement. What is he talking about? What are the powerful abilities of the impending... What is the impending age? Let's start with that. Christ's coming kingdom. When the curse is removed, right? And we have an inheritance in his kingdom. The powerful abilities of the coming age, he's saying that they had already partaken of those powerful abilities of the coming age.
That's consistent with Peter's message in Acts when he said that the time of refreshing may come, and he speaks of the kingdom in the same sentence where he gives them the gospel because of who he's addressing.
And what happened when he did that? The Holy Spirit fell upon people, right? People were receiving supernatural gifts through the ministry of the apostles. Many people received supernatural gifts. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, it talks about how the Holy Spirit laid hands on people and they received supernatural gifts. All right. Now, these are the powerful abilities of the impending age. But why are they called the abilities of the impending age? Why are they not the powerful abilities of this age? Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus perform miracles when he came the first time? How did it prove his divinity?
He did things that no one ever
could. Yeah, but it's more than that. It's more than just doing things that no one ever did.
It was prophecy.
Right. Isaiah. We talked about this in Sunday school. Isaiah prophesied about the coming kingdom. And he prophesied that in Christ's kingdom, the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, all these other things. Those were the characteristics of Christ's coming kingdom when he reigns here on the earth, right? He also talked about the Messiah being the one who could do these things in Isaiah. So when Jesus came the first time and he says, I am the Messiah, was it time for his kingdom to begin? No. It's very clear in the Gospels that he had to first suffer and then the gospel had to be preached to all the nations and all that first before his kingdom would come. But by bringing with him the characteristics of his kingdom that Isaiah said would be part of his kingdom and identify him as the Messiah, by bringing those things
And performing those miraculous things, he proved that he was the Messiah. And when he sent his disciples out to preach to the cities of Jerusalem, the cities around Jerusalem, you remember what he said to them? It says that he gave them power to heal the sick and to raise the dead. And he said, when you go, you preach and say, quote, the kingdom of God has come near to you. How? The miracles. The miracles were manifestations of the kingdom of God. Even though it's not time for his kingdom yet, even though his reigning upon the earth and all these things being characteristic all over the whole world, which they will be in his kingdom, when he came the first time, he gave a little foretaste, if you will. A sample, exactly, of his coming kingdom. It proved that he was who he claimed to be. Then he sent his apostles out by giving them power. It verified, because they could do the same things, it verified the testimony that they gave that Jesus, in fact, had risen from the dead and was who he claimed to be. So they verified that through that. And that's why the apostles were given the power to lay hands on people, and they received supernatural gifts. And those gifts stayed with them throughout their lifetime. So when he's talking here, Paul is talking to many Christians who had received those spiritual gifts at that time. So when he's talking about the fact that they have been fellow sharers of the Holy Spirit and have partaken of the proclamation of God and the powerful abilities of the impending age, he means Christians who have received supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what he means. Carl.
Well, that sentence says, having partaken, and then it says you've partaken of two things. The first thing is the proclamation of God, but partaken then also applies to the end of the sentence, because it says, and, meaning you've also partaken the powerful abilities of the impending age, but we haven't partaken of that.
Well, there's a reason why. Because when you read the in Acts particularly, it tells us why those supernatural gifts were given at that time. And it was given as a sign. In fact, Hebrews told us this as well in chapter 2. It was a sign to verify the apostles' ministry, that they were, in fact, telling the truth when they testified of Christ's resurrection. Let me show you in Hebrews. Let me show you in Hebrews where this actual thing is mentioned. All right, go back to chapter 2 for just a moment. Verse 1. Because of this, it is especially crucial for us to heed what has been reported, so at that time we may not fall away. And here, he's talking about falling away, which he talks about in this passage we're reading. For if the word spoken through messengers proved steadfast and every violation received the just punishment, how will we escape neglecting a deliverance of such magnitude? Now look at this. Originally, it was taken hold of to be proclaimed through the Master and was confirmed to us by those hearing him, that is the apostles, God verifying their testimony with signs and with miracles and with various mighty acts and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So there he tells you why those signs were given at that time. It was to verify the ministry of the apostles. It was to verify the fact that they could give eyewitness testimony to Christ and his resurrection.
So the partaken then just means partaken the samples that were given out by the...
He's talking to those... He's writing this at the same time. Yeah, he's writing to them. We want to understand what he meant by it, and then we can make an application to ourselves, all right? But the point he's making, writing to these people, he's writing to those people who had received supernatural spiritual gifts. These are the powers of the impending age, all right? Now, can anyone deny that people who have received those kinds of spiritual gifts were true Christians? Of course not, because those gifts were given by the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles, the text says. Yeah.
Jesus talks about in one of the Gospels, there's some men who said, oh, Lord, we cast out demons in your name and healings, but yet Jesus said, never knew you.
He didn't say healings. Yeah. No, and not only that, that was what they claimed. It wasn't what it says actually happened. All right? There are many false miracles, too. In fact, Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24 that in the last days, there would be many lying signs and wonders. That is, false signs and wonders. Yes, they appear to be miraculous, but they don't come from God, because there are other sources for these sorts of powers that are dark sources as well. And he warned about those kinds of things as well. I'm not saying that anything that happens today is not of God. I'm not saying that. All right? God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. My point is only that
the text here in Hebrews is very clear that he's talking about spiritual gifts, the very kind of supernatural gifts that we see all throughout the book of Acts. And he's saying, when he's giving this list of things that these people had, he includes the fact that they had received some of these miraculous spiritual gifts. All right, my point is, that didn't happen to unbelievers. Okay, it only happened to true Christians, true believers. It's only true believers that can meet any of these qualifications that he's talking about here. All right, so he says the powerful abilities of the impending age. And then he says they've received all these things, and he says, and yet they fall away. And yet they fall away. Are unable to be restored again to repentance. Now, that word again is critically important here. Because remember, he started out by talking about those who were illuminated once. One time, they were illuminated. If they fall away, he says, they are unable to be restored again. Now, what does the word again imply?
Second time.
It implies you were there before, doesn't it? If I say you can't come back in this church again, it requires that you were here already. Isn't that right? They're unable to be restored again to repentance. Now, repentance is a person who has repented, is a person saved who has repented? Yeah. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he gave the invitation at the end of his sermon, they said, he basically told that group of Jews that they were all condemned to hell because of their sin. And they said, men and brothers, what can we do? What do we do? And what did he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said, Acts 2, chapter 38. And he went on to say, this promise is to you, to your children, that is the next generation, and as many as are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The same promise applies to everyone who comes to Christ. Those who have come to Christ, who are truly believers, he's saying, and they fall away. They are unable to be restored again to repentance. And then he tells us why in the next line. Crucifying again for themselves the Son of God, making a mockery. Essentially, if God would permit a Christian to repent in true repentance, to come to Christ, if he adopted them by giving them the spirit of adoption into his family, if he had given them spiritual gifts and all these things, and yet they turn away from him, it's impossible to come back. That's what he's saying. Why is it impossible to come back? Because he's saying they're making a mockery of Christ's crucifixion. In order for them to come back, God's going to have to send his son again and die for them again a second time. That's what he's implying. Philip, were you going to say something?
Well, I was curious. If this being true, then what would be some of the telltale signs that person who this applies to might even know?
Actually, that's in chapter 10. I promise I'll go through that in chapter 10 because we're heading there, all right? But I don't want to go too much into chapter 10 because then I get out of sequence in what I'm doing. But I'll tell you exactly where the answer is to be found if you want to look at it ahead of time. Chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. It gives the characteristics of that kind of person. All right, let's try to wrap this up because I've already gone over a few minutes. He gives a parable now in verse 7. He gives a parable to illustrate the point that he's making. Let's look at the parable. For land which absorbs the frequent showers upon it, providing crops adequate for those by whom it is being farmed, receives blessings from God. That is, land, when a farmer plants his crops and the rain, God sends the rain on the crops, and the crops grow and they provide food, then that's good. That's what he's saying. That's good. But as far as the land is concerned, the land is doing what it should do. But then he says, yet if it produces thorns and briars, that is when the rains come and the farmer has done everything he does, but no matter what the farmer does, instead of getting crops, he's getting thorns and briars from this piece of land. He's likening that to a Christian, right? We belong to God. God is farming us like a piece of land, and he wants us to bring forth fruit or vegetables. He wants us to bring forth crops, something good for him, for his kingdom. He wants to use us for his kingdom. But if all we do is the opposite, if all we bring forth instead of bringing forth crops is thorns and briars and sand spurs and we no crops, what is he going to do to that land? Is he going to keep it? Is he going to bring it and make it part of his kingdom? No. Look what it says. If it produces thorns and briars, it is cast away and soon devoted to destruction, whose destiny is burning. He's telling you what happens to a person who has been illuminated, who has partaken of the gift of the heavenly dominion, who has become a fellow sharer in the Holy Spirit, who's partaken of the proclamation of God, who has received these powerful abilities of the impending age, and then he turns away. What happens to him? His end is to be burned. That's what the text says. Listen, this ought to scare the daylights out of Christians for two reasons. Not only the end, but the fact that you can't come back once you go there. It's what it says. It says it again in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and it says it again in chapter 12, that these people cannot come back. Those people who become a child of God, that he really does adopt into his family, that if they walk away from him and turn their back on him, and as a permanent thing, and we'll get into more about what it means to do that later as we cover some of these other passages. They cannot come back. And the reason they cannot come back is because God is the one who enables people to repent. Did you know that? You cannot choose to repent or not repent on your own. The Bible is very plain that God will grant repentance to certain people. Yes, your choice is involved, but you cannot make a choice if you don't have the option, right? Can I ask you, Thelma, can you choose this morning to be a millionaire? No, because you don't have that option open to you right now, right? But if I was offering you $1 million, then you could choose because the offer is there, right? When God withdraws the offer, you can't choose anymore. You can't choose that. The offer's been withdrawn. All right, and that's what happens to some people. Listen, I want this sermon and this text to make you scared. Because what he's doing here, remember, he has started this chapter by encouraging us not to become lazy in our hearing of the things of God, but to progress on to completion, right? We're all in the process of being completed. Move on. Keep moving. Don't quit. It's those people who quit that are in danger here. And those people who decide and choose to quit altogether, and they deny Christ and are through with him, as we'll talk, Hebrews 10 tells us exactly how that's done. Those people can't come back. It ought to make us nervous. It ought to make us fear. God is to be feared. He's to be loved, but he's to be feared. You know why God is so harsh when it comes to these kinds of things? It has to do with the value of what he did to purchase your salvation. Why is God so hard on sinners? Because they despise what he's done. And what he's done to purchase our salvation cost him everything. He took his own son, sent him down into this earth in human form, and then had him crucified and killed on a cross to take our sin upon him. And those people who despise that, who, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, they trample underfoot the blood of the covenant that they were sanctified with, they trample that under their feet. God don't like that. He doesn't like that. It makes him very angry. We need to be afraid. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take the truth of this sermon, Lord, the truth that's here in Hebrews, that so many Christians deny that the text says what it says. But I pray that you would burn that in our minds and that you would, in fact, cause us to fear. In fact, there are several places in Hebrews where he tells us we ought to fear. We ought to fear, Father, because judgment is real, because your wrath is real. But at the same time, your love is so great. I pray, Father, that we would be attracted by your love. But those who begin to wander from you, those who begin to dabble in things that they ought not, that they ought to be afraid, because that path leads away from the light. And according to your word, those who cross that line can never come back. Father, I pray that you would convict any person here who may be dabbling in things that they ought not to be, things that are grieving your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would even now convict them in their heart, that they would confess those things and repent of them while they still have opportunity to repent. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.